So let's open with a word of prayer, and then let's sing together. Lord, we thank you for this long weekend in the gorgeous weather. Father, what a amazing gift we have to be able to be gathered in the park together. Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that today's worship, that you would be glorified, that David, as he shares, that you would give him the right words to say, to communicate clearly, Lord, the things that you've put on his heart. God, thanks so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing this series at the moment called Sharing Your Story. And though if you're new, if you're just visiting with us, if you're kind of just over at the playground or in your car, or wherever you are, my name's Scott. Normally I'm the one up here talking. But we are strong in where it says in Scripture that our job is to equip the people, the saints for ministry, and then let them do it, set them free. And so we do that here. We do that, and we see people grow in their gifts. And David's one of those. You know, in Revelations 12:11. Oh yeah, kids, you guys can head for kids' time. I always forget that, unless it's on the screen behind me, then I remember. And so it says in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame. I mean, they endured, they lasted by the blood of the Lamb, who's Christ, and the word of their testimony, which that's a word that means their story, telling people this is what God has done in my life and this is what God means to me. So this morning we're excited to have David with us. So welcome, David.
Hey, David.
Thank you very much, guys. If you guys recall, back in February I spoke, and that kind of guided us all into the inner recesses of our mind to open up a little box in our mind of our regrets. And I told you about my 21st birthday, and that was a story for a different time. Well, it seems as though that time has arrived. I want to read a passage in Scripture first, and it will kind of make sense once. And those who have known me for any length of time have probably heard snippets of my story. And if you don't, my name is Dave, and we're about to listen to my story. But I'm going to read from Psalm 40, just the first few verses. In Psalm 40, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to the false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonders that you have done. The things you have planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. So, let me start from the beginning. I was born at a very young age. Okay, I'm just making sure you guys are awake. But like I said, if you have known me any length of time, you've probably heard my story, and my apologies, I don't wish to bore you. Oh, I used the B word. I wasn't allowed to use the word bored growing up as a kid. Otherwise, we'd be thrown outside and told to figure it out. But I was born into a farming family in northern Maine. And I like it when I tell folks that I was raised in northern Maine, because a lot of times they're like, oh, I love the northern part of the state. We visit all the time. And usually they're referring to Bangor or Bar Harbor or Moosehead Lake, those regions there. And which, granted, that is north of Portland, but in my experience, it's roughly halfway. There's still a lot more state. But I was born into a family that grew up on a farm, and we were very involved in our home church, a Baptist church. My grandfather, he was an elder. He was a Sunday school teacher. He taught an adult Sunday school class for over 40 years. My mother, my grandmother, Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school. My father was part of a club called Boys Brigade, youth group. And I have two younger siblings, a brother and a sister, and the three of us were super involved in the church. Easter productions, Christmas productions, youth group, Boys Brigade, Pioneer Girls, we were there all the time. In the summer, we would go to a summer camp that was sponsored by our church and other local churches. And I just knew farming. I would roll my sleeves up and go right to work, and I knew church. Those were truly the only things I knew as a kid. And we were a salt of the earth, kind of by all appearances, a family who was very busy, very good, loved the Lord, and seemed to have it figured out by all appearances. But the thing is those families are the ones that you should be checking on. And if there is a theme to anything I'm saying today, I want it to be community. The pandemic did a very severe number on community in general across our world. And it's something we kind of need to rebuild. And it's something that I want to just kind of highlight in my story, because the power of community really helped me set my feet upon that rock. That was essentially what was able to pull me out and get me set in the right direction. But anyways, salt of the earth type, my family, farming, good little Christian family. But something happened when I was a teenager. And it was about the time I got my driver's license. And that would prove to be a recipe for disaster later on. But when I was 16 years old, my brother was a few years younger than myself, and my sister was about 6 years. My parents announced that they were going to get a divorce. And it rocked not only my family's world, but it rocked our church community as well, because we were that little family that had it figured out, super involved, doing all the things. And again, you just assume that those guys, they've got it figured out, they're fine. But we'll learn that those are the families, because of those very opinions, are the ones that are probably struggling the most, because they probably have that feeling, well, we're not allowed to struggle. We're a Christian family, we're supposed to have it figured out. But that's could not be further from the truth. But it rocked my world especially, because I was the older sibling. I was the protector. That was my job, and I couldn't protect my younger siblings from that. And I was angry at myself for that. Because the thing was, in all of this, there was several things going on in my own life. But when I discovered the freedoms that came with having a driver's license and a vehicle and going out on the open road, that kind of opened a world of things that I wasn't really aware of. And I wasn't out drinking and driving and doing drugs and partying and stuff like that. I wasn't really into it, but I had a small group of friends that we would hang out with on a regular basis, and we would just go out on town in our vehicles, on the roads, and raise all kinds of hell. And because of that, I had several close calls, very close calls of things that I probably should not have walked away from, but I did. And that started to plant the seed of me believing that I was indestructible. It kind of planted a feeling of invulnerability, that I could do just exactly whatever I wanted to do with no fear of consequences and without being caught. But like I said, that wasn't the only thing that was happening. See, there was something else, something that has and still has been just underneath the surface, ready to spill out at the drop of a hat. Church, I have struggled my entire life with anger. It's just something that's always been there. And after all of this stuff unfolded, I had a pastor who was very close to me tell me, passion and anger are very close together on the emotional spectrum. And it kind of makes sense, because I'm a very passionate individual about the things that I like. And we all are individually of our own interests, very passionate. But passion and anger can be very closely related sometimes. And that is a fact in my life. But at that point in my life, I had a lot to be angry about. I was angry at the fact that I was unable to protect my siblings from what we were going through. I was angry at my parents for putting us through that. I was angry at my father. I was angry at the rumors that had started at the church. I was angry at my father for getting remarried so quickly afterwards. I was angry at the family of this new woman. I had a lot to be angry at. But the thing was, I wasn't out partying, drinking, doing drugs, all that stuff. I was into something a little bit different. I was into girls. Girls were really interesting to me, because when they were paying attention to me, it had a calming effect on my anger. And it was something that I pursued when I discovered that. And as a result, in combination with that feeling of invulnerability and in being indestructible, I became a sort of a player. As a matter of fact, I kind of became a jerk. I was very mean and dishonest and disrespectful a lot of times. But that was high school. Then I went to community college. And like any other kids who had just gone to college, they're out from underneath the watchful eye of their parents, and the world was my playground. Plus, there was a whole population of girls I hadn't had the chance to meet yet. And since I was relatively new, I could basically tell them whatever I wanted to make them believe or make myself appear to be whoever I wanted to be. And again, would be a recipe for disaster. And like I said, I was quite mean, and I had, this would begin a series of really bad relationships with rather quick turnaround times. And as a result, I would often find myself in some pretty precarious situations. And one in particular would change the course of my life. I encouraged a girl to break up with her current boyfriend to date me. A great start to a relationship, I know. And because of that, obviously, this ex-boyfriend didn't appreciate all that. And the relationship didn't last very long because that's just how I did things back in the day. And he, and I'm going to age myself here, on a regular basis, two or three times a week, would send me messages on MySpace, when that was still a thing, of how I was just a jerk and a really bad human being, and I was just a waste of space, and I would be doing the world a favor if I just went and off myself. And this kept up for close to a year, and this was long past the time that I was even still speaking to this girl, but he pursued it. And I finally reached my breaking point. I finally reached that point where I just couldn't deal with it anymore, and I didn't know how to get him off my case. So one night, I was doing what I always did to blow off steam. I was out running the roads in my truck, and I had to stop for gas. And in the back of my truck bed, there was a Sunny D bottle, empty, and I hatched a really bad plan. Now, the specifics are not something we need to talk about here, but basically, I was trying to light his car on fire. And there was no intent to hurt or harm or kill, but there was intent to scare, because I wanted him just to leave me alone. Fortunately, there were definitely guardian angels watching over me through this whole thing, because if the whole setup had worked the way I intended it to, it probably would have had a much different result, and I probably wouldn't have been here to tell you the story. But it didn't work. It did light his car on fire, and it definitely scared him, and he called the police, and the fire marshal showed up, and it was pretty quick. It was pretty obvious of where the fingers should be pointed, so they point him in my direction. And on the campus, I was kind of a leader. I had made a lot of friends, and so I was an RA in my own dorm. And so one morning, my boss, the residential director, a lovely guy named Tom, comes in, and I'm sleeping it off. This is the following morning after that night. And he goes, hey Dave, there's some guys here that want to talk to you. And those guys were about seven police officers, plus a sergeant and a fire marshal. Now, they didn't have guns drawn, but they were definitely probably hovering, because I did something very dangerous. I endangered this young man's life, and who knows what they were getting into, but they rolled up. And as soon as they shook down my room, I knew at that moment that I had really, really screwed things up. So I played along. They handcuffed me and brought me out to the common room in my dorm and sat me down at the table with a little tape recorder in front of me and said, "What happened?" And at that point in my life, in that second, in that moment, I was like, okay, I've really screwed this up, and I need to re-correct. I need to get back on the right track. So I confessed to everything that I did in that moment on that tape recorder. And so they escorted me down to the police station, where I proceeded to make one of the worst phone calls of my entire life. I called my father, and I told him, I said, "Dad, I think I've really screwed it up this time." And he goes, without missing a beat, "Well, what are the charges?" And at that point, they initially had charged me with reckless conduct and endangering with a deadly weapon, and arson was the big one. And come to find out later on, apparently they were really pushing for domestic terrorism because of how it all panned out. Luckily, that one didn't stick. But it was pretty serious. Arson is punishable up to 40 years max, and that's a pretty big weight to be living under for a couple months, not knowing what to do. But then the next scene was one of those classic scenes you would see on a TV show or a movie, big, thick, bulletproof glass and a phone on either side. And my poor mom, she's on the other side, inconsolable, can hardly look at me, just crying her eyes out. And my father looked dead in the eye and said, "You have some big choices coming up here real soon, and you are the only one that's going to be able to make them." And from that point, I didn't really see my parents for a couple of months because we had never really done this legal dance. They took me down to the Aroostook County Jail in Holden, and I sat there for several months before we kind of figured out what we could do. They could leave money on account for me so that I could buy some necessities. We had to get permission to have visitation rights, and they had to do all this other stuff that we had no idea about because we had never been here before. But my father went right to work. He started lining up legal counsel. He started lining up paperwork and finding programs that would get me home earlier. And he finally found one called Maine Pretrial. And it was basically me in the custody of someone else. And at that moment, my father lived in Canada with his new wife, and my mother worked full time. So it would not have been a very good environment for me to just be sitting at home. And obviously I couldn't go to Canada. But the only thing that made sense was to live with my grandfather on his farm in northern Maine. And he still gardened 10 acres, and he was there, and I lived there and worked there. So it was a good situation, the best out of all that. But, and this is where the community part comes in order for me to qualify for that program, bail had to be met. And I don't remember the exact dollar menu, but there was there was a certain amount of cash up front or a certain amount more of what they call surety or essentially property. And so my grandfather, the only thing he had to his name was his livelihood, was his farm. So he put his entire farm on the line to bring me home with the fact that if I were to run, he would lose his farm. But he loved me and he trusted me and he said he knew that I was going to try and make this right. So he put it up and I lived with him. Now, if you've ever been a part of the judicial system, they do not move very fast at all. And especially with a case like mine, it was kind of highly visible, and so they wanted to take their time and do it right. So I was in his custody for a little over a year. And he, at that point in their lives, my grandmother and grandfather would winter in Tennessee because they had a giant farmhouse in northern Maine that they just couldn't afford to heat during the winter. So I had to check in with a probation officer every week while I was on that program, and we got special permission to have me remain in my grandfather's custody and go to Tennessee, which was completely unheard of. Because I checked, the Mexican border was less than 24 hours away from that spot. But I knew, and my grandfather knew, that I wasn't gonna run from that. I knew that I had made the mistake, and I knew that I had to face that music. So on St. Patrick's Day, in 2008, I flew home solo on my own to face the music. I got home and I sat in the hot seat. Now, through all of this, the scariest spot I have ever sat is in the hot seat in a courtroom. That was the worst spot because the community was there. And it was a well-known case at that point. And the thing was, is that the family of this young man that I had the tiff with, they were pushing it hard, especially his mother, which who's to blame her? But she was pushing it really hard to the fact where I was released into my grandfather's custody. She wrote letters to the local newspaper saying, "He's an escaped convict. If you see him, call the police. He needs to be thrown back in jail." Like, it was a big deal. And so she was there, as obviously, but she also wanted to make a big deal out of it. And the thing was, arson, like I said, is punishable up to 40 years. And they wanted quite a bit of time initially. The district attorney offered a first plea bargain of 20 years or so. And so my lawyer, he told us, we're going to go in with what they call an open plea. And the open plea was basically, we're going to disregard what the district attorney has offered because we don't like it. We're going to put ourselves at the mercy of the judge. Now the judge, Alan Hunter was his name, is a very wise old man. And he looked at me and he held up a stack of papers. He's like, "I have several more stacks like this out back. And I assume that they all say the same thing about you." And he was referencing character reference letters that my community, my church, my school, my friends all had written on my behalf saying that this was very out of character for David. And it was very strange.
He didn't act alone. It was probably, he was pushed into something like that. And he told me, the judge told me, he's like, I don't have time to read all these, but I assume they say most of the same thing. And then he sentenced me and he looked me in the eye and he says, I want to let this go because I believe that you will never do anything like this again. And I'm pretty sure it was a mistake, but he's like, I have to be fair to this family and I have to do my job. And so he did. He sentenced me to 6 years, all but two, suspended, which basically meant I would serve roughly 2 years. And I had a few months of good time, and I had served a few months in jail. So all said and done, I served several months, and then I came home. And I will not tell you the stories about jail and prison because it was not fun. It was not a picnic. It's not what you see on TV is actually kind of close, but I was just a kid, man. I went in when I was first arrested, and here we are, my 21st birthday. So I received my sentence, and I was offered a day of stay because I had just gotten back the day before, and I was offered what they call a day of stay, where you could hang out with your family and say goodbyes for a little while, but I declined. I was like, we need to get this done and over with, so let's go now. And so they cuffed me again and escorted me out, and on the way out, my mother is, I love you, David! And I called back, I love you too, Mom. And the guard escorted me onto an elevator, and when the doors closed, he's like, is she gonna be all right? She'll be fine. She'll be fine. We'll get through this. We just wanna get this over with. But I was transported back to the Aroostook County Jail, and I stayed there for a couple nights. And then March 20th, my 21st birthday, I was woken up first thing in the morning and told to pack your stuff. We're going for a trip. And I went down to Wyndham. I call it the Wyndham Motel, but the main state correctional facility at Wyndham is where I started out. And so I bounced around to a couple different facilities and served my time, and I got out. And the thing was, is that when I was released and I came back, it was very similar to when I was put on house arrest. It was 50-50. There were people that welcomed me back with open arms saying, you know, you messed up and you are facing the music and you're not going to let this go. But then there was also those who there was a sense of shame. There was a sense of, well, you're unforgivable. That's what you did was just, that's too bad. And there were some people with that, and that is their own right to think that. But with the community, that is what set me apart. When I was inside, I received a handful of letters from people almost every day. Some of my cellmates would make a joke. They're like, see how many letters Dave is going to get today. And I would write them all back because that helped pass the time. But it was that community. It was that support group that allowed me to get out and not reoffend and not go back. And so when I got out, there was a requirement that I had to check in with probation officer because I was on probation for 5 years. And I had the requirement of either being enrolled in school or having a job. So I had both. And the probation officer says, okay, all right, you're gonna stay the course, all right. And the thing was, is that there still was, though, the few people that did not like seeing me out because they believed I just got a slap on the wrist and I got let off light. And they might have been right. Like I said, endangered this young man's life, unnecessarily so. But I still did my time, and I did my time. So I was given the chance to finish my degree when I was in community college. I finished that degree, and then on the advice of my physics professor, he said, you know, you might actually be cut out for engineering. Why don't you should try your hand in it. So I applied and was accepted to USM, and I saw it as a kind of a clean slate, kind of a reset. But it was a little bit different from when I went to community college, because I went into community college trying to be the coolest guy in town. But when I decided that I was going to do the clean slate, I wanted to do it right. So when I moved down here to go to college, I mixed up with a guy named Russ. And Russ was the local leader of a group called the Navigators. And some of you may be familiar with him, some may know the group. I remember the day they had a club fair over in Portland, and he had this little sign that says, we're doing a Bible study. And so I gave him my best gunslinger, and like,
you doing a Bible study? He goes, yeah. I was like, when and where? And the rest was history. But I got mixed up with a group of people and became friends with a lot of them. But what I didn't realize is that all these guys kind of graduated school, high school, around the same time. And they were all part of a youth group over at FBC Westbrook. Well, I kind of infiltrated their group and got to know them and became good friends with them all. But what I didn't realize is that they were all good friends with a young lady named Stephanie. But I didn't know who she was because she had gone to college at Farmington the year before I got down. But then I met her when she was home on break and hung out with the group. And the rest, they say, is history. But the thing is I want to just drive home that one last point, is that community. I knew in the back of my head that community was the most powerful tool that kept me upright. It's in Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron, so must a man sharpen a man. And I'm going to be talking in November at some point, and I'm going to kind of expand on that. But that community, we keep each other accountable. We keep each other standing up. And when I moved down here to go to college, I knew that that community was going to be something I needed to have. And the best kind of community was a Christian community. And so I sought it out. And I didn't regret a single part of it. That Navigators group, I met a lot of good people. Some people I still know and are very close to. And just because we were told for the past couple of years that we had to go shelter in our home away from everyone, we did it and we got through it. But we need to kind of focus on rebuilding that community, because it just, every day it seems like this world just burns hotter with the heat of hate, of hatred. It's so easy. And that's what drives community apart, is that hatred, that judgment. And so we need to kind of rebuild that. And so that is my story. And now you've all heard it. And I, like I said, I will gladly sit down with anyone and who wants to hear the full non-crib notes version. I will gladly tell it. But I kind of put myself in that situation. And when that happened, I reached out to community, and it was there. It was there for me when I needed it. And what a better example of community than communion, where we're going to be doing communion this afternoon. Ed, wherever you are, we're going to be doing communion right before our cookout. But communion represents how we experience God's love. We are to experience it individual. We are to accept God's love of what he did for us through his son on that cross individually. But then we are called to come together as a community to commune over the idea of what God actually did for us. From that one sacrifice, it promises us eternal life. And in that community, we will hopefully travel with that community into the other side. So we kind of do communion a little bit different. We're doing it self-serve. And it's just, you come up, grab your stuff, and just go back and reflect on what God has done for us individually, on what he has given us through his son individually, and how we are to celebrate that as a community, and how it affects us as a community. Because honestly, without that one act, we wouldn't have this community. So do that in remembrance. Take it away, Ed.